Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Lord Jesus, may that be true. Grow us in faith and knowledge and discipline of the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Joe. That verse encapsulates not only the theme of spiritual discipline, but honestly, why we do camp at all, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. So that is truly an amen. Let it be so in our lives. Today is going to be a bit different. I will not be the only one up here today. Ron will come and give us a farewell sermon. Don't blow it. This will be the last thing people remember of you, Ron. Do a good job. First and last impressions. I'm going to give a brief overview of our youth camp ministry, including kind of our philosophy behind it and some changes that have occurred over the past few years. And then I'm going to break down kind of our core ministry of preaching the word and what we did this year from my part and my sister-in-law Erin Board's part. Finally, I'll say a short word about Ron. He asked me to do that before he comes up. Then he will preach for 20 to 25 minutes. We will sing a song led by the team. And then at the end, after the song, the elders and anyone who would like to pray, lay hands on Ron, 2 Timothy 6 and 7 there as well. Some good practice there, the church to lay hands on and commend him to the work of the Lord as he moves to Georgia. So more on that in a little bit. So just remember, we will ask you, whoever wants to come up and pray. But I just want to say a couple words about camp ministry in general. For over 30 years now, I don't know the exact number, many, many years, we have been sending youth kids to camp. And this has been, this last year finished the sixth year for me directing, seventh year in total, and we skipped the COVID year, so 8 years since that began. And for many at camp, it was more than that. Some of them, their whole memorable lives, like PJ and Sam, they've been attending camp since third grade, I believe it was. You know, about 4 years ago, right after COVID, I think the Lord moved in the hearts of some elders and myself to really think about how and why we do camp. And because of that process, and because we felt the Holy Spirit moving, we decided to change our approach to youth camp to make it more of a discipleship-oriented experience. Now, there are a lot of reasons for that. Obviously, the movement of the Holy Spirit. But another one is when you have a little bit of an unbalanced camp, if there are lots of unbelievers, it begins to really make it hard for staff, hard for kids to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so we've changed several things. And I think three areas that I wanted to bring to your attention that we have changed are these: the staff, the way we approach campers, and the programming, the way we approach chapels and individual ministry to the campers. So we have stopped accepting those staff who we believe are not qualified for the job. We don't ask them anymore. No offense if you were one of those at one point. We love you still, but we have a much more selective process. And we no longer allow people who've come out of the first year of their high school, so that transitional year between college, to serve. There's a few exceptions. Lydia, yes, you were an exception. You're on staff. So that was a little different last year. But there have only been two times that that has happened since we've changed. And usually there's 15 to 16 counselors. And all those staff come from CBC. Almost always. Isn't that amazing? You think about that. A staff of 20 plus from this smallest church. That's amazing. So thank you, counselors and administrative staff. Thank you, Sam Johnson and Evan, for being the nurse and a counselor and saving a kid's life this year, literally. There was a kid who inhaled a bottle cap during chapel and was crying for help. May not have died, but he was able to quickly and accurately help him. So thanks, bro. A little scary. We prayed and God answered that prayer quickly. But our staff is different. We love each other and we have unity and we trust those people. We also limit the number of campers. As a whole, we had 73 one year at Levon and it was not a great year. So on the advice of some elders and just in prayer, we decided 60 is the upper limit. And so we've been around that since then. And we also limit the amount of friends a camper can bring. Really, we want to create by the means God has given us in wisdom, a different kind of atmosphere. And finally, and what we're going to talk to you most about this morning, while you hear from me and Ron, is the way in which we approach camp from a preaching and chapel perspective. So we move to a 3-chapel day, every day, except for Monday and Saturday. So those are the entry and exit times. We have 3 chapels. We have a morning, an afternoon, and an evening chapel. Now, your evening chapel is a very traditional 40-minute I talk or Ron talk this year, just from the Word of God, exegetical, almost always. So this year we went through 1 Peter. The morning chapel is a workshop chapel, very interactive. We ask questions and we split guys and girls. Splitting is also very helpful because it allows a little more freedom for the kids to ask questions without the opposite sex in the auditorium that they're in. We feel like that produces some good conversation and a little more freedom. Then we have an afternoon chapel, which we send the kids to do an activity based on the preaching and the workshop. So if you aren't or weren't familiar with how camp runs, that's kind of how we do it now, and it's been going on that trajectory. And you know, this year, I think particularly, we've seen the fruit of that. I think both in salvation, sanctification, and baptism. This year, a couple kids have been serious about asking for baptism. One of them will probably be baptized at the church. He just asked this morning to have that happen. That's really encouraging to take seriously the Word of God. He's someone who actually came through the ministry of a youth on the campus of Plano Senior High this year. So it's really cool that God is blessing that. But one of the fruits of it is this cool little graph. Now, Michael said he didn't want credit, and praise God for his gifts. You know, he's a statistician. And so he's helped me with various things, and maybe you don't like charts and numbers, but this one's pretty cool. And this is just showing you, if you're a camper, this is maybe cool too. Every day in this booklet here, we give them a booklet that kind of has their team color. And in it, every day that they're there, starting on Tuesday, they have verses to memorize, right? And so they look like this. It has 3 categories. 3 basics, personal, so you do it, group, your cabin does it, and then expert, which is a lot harder usually, several verses. So you can see on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday those numbers, and then the number of verses that they were expected to say. So Tuesday morning, there was 1 verse for personal. Usually we try to make that simpler so that even people who struggle can get it through, because we believe firmly in getting the Word of God into the minds and hearts of campers. And then you can see 4 for the expert and 5 on Thursday. That was a little harder. You can see that each day there were 200 plus, Friday 199, verses said by campers. It's pretty encouraging to me. I don't know how many verses you guys have memorized throughout the year, but this is intense. In addition, if you note, plus 1 Peter 4, 1 through 19, was memorized by 11 different campers. All the way from one sitting right here in the center who was first year at camp, first year ever, overnight, anywhere, 2 seniors. 11 different campers said that for a total of 209 verses. And if you look at it, it's an average of about 19 verses per camper and 1,100 verses said over the week. That's encouraging to me. And we do not, we don't beat them to say, we encourage it highly, but if they choose not to, we're not going to like run them down at the lake. We might shout at Robbie, if you're here, Robbie, once or twice, hello. But, you know, he carried his cabin this year. He did a good job. But I just want to encourage you with that. Your support and sacrifice and giving to the ministry has produced this and many other great things. This is one little snippet of what we get to see as staff. And I find that very encouraging, and I hope you do as well. My part this year, I did the morning chapel, was to talk about spiritual disciplines. And so that's what I'm going to give you a short recap of, a highlight of this year's theme from my perspective. And then Ron will get up and talk about his messages in 1 Peter, and he'll give you one of those. But I'd like to read, I'm going to go to 2 places, 2 Peter 3:18 and 1 Timothy 4:7. These are classic foundational verses for the spiritual life and spiritual discipline. I believe the first one that Joe read is more important in 2 Peter than the second. because I believe the spiritual life is about growth and grace and knowledge of Christ with him as our object. So let me read them again to you as a foundation and say a couple of words before I get into the basics of spiritual disciplines. This is 2 Peter 3:18 in the ESV. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So the spiritual disciplines are the way, the means in which God has ordained that we grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then 1 Timothy 4:7 in the NASB, because it translates the verse a way I like, it says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. That's not the part I like. On the other hand, this is what I like, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. I thought I just needed to clarify, that's not the part of the verse. Do you notice there it says discipline? I think ESV says train. Train or discipline yourself for godliness. And if one of the things I learned in the book of Jude, personal Bible study there, was that godliness and ungodliness are just the right way of relating to God. And so the spiritual disciplines enable us to rightly relate to our Savior. At a core level, that's what they do. The goal of all spiritual discipline is a knowledge, intimate, personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we are to discipline ourselves in the means God has given us for that purpose. Now, spiritual disciplines are, in the most part, about doing. And you can do them as a Pharisee. Absolutely. In fact, we've probably all found ourselves doing them just to check a box, to try to get God's favor. But you can also do them rightly. And rightly motivated, they are the things that we are to do in order to be like Jesus, to be with Jesus, and to know him. And I just want to encourage you that these things have been greatly useful in my own spiritual life as I've gotten older and older. And particularly the memorization of Scripture. Now, these things, you cannot discipline yourself to be joyful. I just want to clear that. You cannot say, I'm going to be happy, so that's like a spiritual discipline. It doesn't work that way. That's one of the misunderstandings of how the spiritual disciplines work. But when we do them, when we know the Lord Jesus, they produce joy in us. And so, in order to have the joy of our salvation, be absolutely present in our lives on a daily basis, we must be doing these things that God has ordained. Now, one of the big things I said to the campers, and I think is clear, it is a foundation of all of the disciplines, other than the fact that we do them to know Christ, is that God's providence is the golden thread running throughout all spiritual disciplines. What is the connector? If you were to say, what is the connector between all the things that God has ordained for us to do, the means which we know Christ, it is God's providence. And I think Romans 8:32, most of you probably know it by heart. If you don't, it's a great memory verse. And the NLT says it this way, since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, right? And I know the other part in a different version I like better. How will he not also with him give us all things? His disposition toward us is gracious toward his people. And so one important idea that came in a book that I read by David Mathis, who was an author on Desiring God, but has kind of branched out and done his own work, is this. That the disciplines merely get us in a position, spiritually, mentally, physically even sometimes, to see what God is already doing. They do not create something in God because we're doing them. Right? You can think about it. I explained it to the kids this way, and he does this as well. There's three ways to think about it, like a river of God's grace. This is Ephesians 2, particularly the immeasurable grace of God. Right? It's immeasurable. It's always out there, available for his people. The spiritual disciplines help us enter into that as we realize what he's doing in the world. Some more practical ones are, the guy says it's like turning on a faucet. You don't create the water. God did that. You aren't at the pump station making the water flow. You don't control anything except turning the handle and entering in obedience into what God does. Another one is electricity, right? We're so used to having the lights on, right? But we don't make the electricity. We don't control it. When it's out, we realize it. When we try to flip it and it's not there, right? Like often when the storms hit Texas, right? This is much like the spiritual disciplines. God has said, flip the light on. Do the things I've asked in obedience. Enter into the river of grace, the immeasurable grace he provides. And so, the disciplines merely get us in a position to see what God is doing, his providence in our lives. And the first one, always should be the first one, is hearing the voice of God. And we do that best by meditating on God's word. That was the question I asked the kids. When do you hear the voice of God best? When you are chewing on God's word. So some of the girls, I don't think, did this, but I bought the hardest, well, I had Emily buy the, I sent one back. The hardest beef jerky that I could find. One that if you swallowed it or didn't chew it, it would hurt you. Okay? So I sent one back, and it was very sweet. I was like, this is too sweet, and it's too soft. And I got a very hard one. And if you swallowed that beef jerky, it would hurt you. You'd choke on it. You wouldn't taste it, right? Same thing with God's word. I remember Bob saying so many times, I've been over to his house, but also from the pulpit, he said, you know, like these infomercials, they tell you a little dab will do you. Like as convenient as possible for your life. Like you don't even have to do anything. You just say a word. But that is not the way it is with God's word in his providence. So we must chew on God's word. We have to meditate on it. You know what was cool in our chapels? We had an observation method. And as I listened to the kids with their smaller groups, and they spent more than 2 minutes reading a verse, they began to understand through the English language, through understanding by the power of the Holy Spirit, really what God was trying to say to them. Because they were doing this practice of meditation on the scripture. And I would say, and I'm happy to discuss this, but Psalm 119 is probably the foundational passage on this. And I don't have time to read them, but let me give you some references there. It talks about both the purpose of meditation and the command and the blessings of doing what God has said, meditating on his word. So in verses 15, 23, 27, 48, 78, 97, and 99, Psalm 119 talks about meditation. And then, if on your own time you have a desire to go look, about the purpose of meditation, verse 18, verse 50, and verse 54. So Psalm 119 is foundational in understanding the fact that we don't just take a little bit of scripture and be done with it. We get it into our soul, we meditate on it, and we memorize it. Then we talked, so that was our first morning chapel, and we had observation as the activity. Then we talked about having the ear of God. This is nothing new to you, but hopefully it will be a blessing and a reminder of how we relate to God and his grace to us. We talked about prayer, having the ear of God. And that's a picture from War Room, that movie in which the lady is in her closet often praying. And I just challenged the kids, and it was a challenge to me. The first and most important prayer is the prayer in secret before the Lord. And prayer, and really talking to the Lord, having his ear, like we would a friend, is absolutely crucial. And it does not originate with you and I. Prayer, done rightly, talking to the Lord, is a response to him. Number one, it's a response to his word. We see how great our sin is, so we repent, right? We see how holy he is, so we're in awe and we worship. Let me read you some, before I read Matthew 6, 5, and 6, some realities here about that, about God's character. We know that God is holy, so we worship in prayer. He's utterly unique, and I showed a picture that someone sent me a while ago of a fireworks jellyfish. Man, God is so different. He creates things on the bottom of the sea and in the universe that no one will ever see, no one ever has seen, just because he wants to. And all the things that accompany his uniqueness. And so we worship him in prayer. If you aren't worshiping the Lord in prayer, try it today. Reflect on his word and his holiness. God is merciful. This is the book of Jude, his great mercy. So we repent in prayer, knowing that he is merciful. God is gracious, so we return thanks in prayer. God is loving and caring and a giver, so we can ask for things in prayer. God is a God who listens. Let me say this, God is more ready to listen to you than you are to talk to him in prayer. He's always ready. There are so many verses in the scripture about that. It said, if you would only repent, I would have turned. He's more ready to listen than we are to talk, but he listens, so we talk. Let me read Matthew 6, 5, and 6. It says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. There's no substitute for private prayer in the Christian life. We will miss what God is doing in the world and in our own lives if we are not seeking him in private. And finally, we talked about belonging to his body. And I skipped over a lot of other disciplines to talk about this one purposefully because I think it is crucial for various reasons. I will talk about some of them. But it's belonging to his body, his people. And I use the illustration of The Lord of the Rings, one of my favorite movies, The Fellowship of the Ring. And fellowship in the body of Christ is a different kind of fellowship. And on this day, I showed a Voice of the Martyrs podcast that talks about Wang Yi, who is in prison for 9 years. He's a little over halfway through his sentence. And this is crazy. This might be helpful to your own lives. Voice of the Martyrs said that you can write letters to these guys and encourage them who are suffering for Christ, and they get through sometimes. So they're going to receive about 50 letters from our youth. God bless them if they receive them. I don't know, but we are attempting to participate in the fellowship of suffering. And I actually gave them a Chinese flag. A little off script here, but let me encourage you. When you see the flag of those who are purported political enemies of our country, my prayer and what I challenge the guys with is not that your first thought would be that, but for all those believers who are suffering in those countries for the name of Christ. So I said, when you see that Chinese flag, pray for that man and many others. When you see the flag of Iran or whoever you might consider to be an enemy, pray for the believers. We participate in a fellowship of suffering with them. And that's what The Lord of the Rings was about. That's what Philippians 1, 5 through 7 was about. You know, Tolkien was a believer, and that was a great allegory. You know, like even the land opposed the fellowship of the ring. There was betrayal from within as a man tried to take the ring and steal it, who was part of it, right? There were enemies attacking them, right? He couldn't even at the end get rid of the ring because sin, really, caused him to desire it. Gollum had to bite his finger off. And so participation in the suffering of Christ together is really what this discipline is about. Let me read to you Philippians 1, 5 through 7. It says this, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I take that to be monetary and prayer and believing, but probably those are in mind. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. And now listen carefully to this. Spiritual disciplines in the river of God's grace. For you are all partakers with me of grace. And you're expecting some wonderful things, right? But it says both in my imprisonment. In my imprisonment is a grace of God that you're partaking in. And in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It is so much more like a battle belonging to the body of Christ, supporting one another, than it is watching a football game, eating some food at your house. The life of the body of Christ is a suffering one, and it is toward a mutual goal of his exaltation. And that is what is the main thing, what is the most important function of the body of Christ, to declare his praises. And this is directly from 1 Peter 2:9. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So when we suffer well together, when we pursue the glory of Christ together, it shines greatly. I think one of Ron's points was it shines greatly in suffering. And that's what 1 Peter has to say. You know, before I transition, I have one final illustration here that I've shared with a lot of people because it was so jarring. It was so dissonant in my mind. I was searching for illustrations on YouTube and other places, and I came across this video of John MacArthur. Now, he may not be your cup of tea, but he is generally right on point with the gospel and theology. And in this one, there was no video, but it was audio with some footage. He was saying that, you know, older believers like to like get their Bible and move away and get out of fellowship regularly, and that's okay. And that's actually the way God designed it, because as you get older, you know you have a hard time interacting with people, and you get impatient, right? And he's like, that's okay. That's what God. That's the way God made it. And now, if you're following and you know the Bible, that's heresy. That is not true. In fact, as you're older, I believe, and there's some passages in Scripture we can talk about later that point you to the fact that you absolutely need fellowship to support you, to take care of you, to ensure that you walk well and finish the race, right? That's why I just preached 2 Timothy chapter 4 to the youth, right? In his old age, Paul is calling for people. He's calling for people. In fact, even those who've betrayed him, John Mark, right? And you know, the funny thing, it was I dug a little deeper on this. There were three channels, and it turned out to be an AI-generated content. I was right. Like, John, thank you that you didn't abandon the faith, right? But even sadly, here's the sad part. I went on to read the comments from believers. These are people that have bought it. And they were like, yeah, thank you, John. Thank you for confirming my feelings, basically. I'm here to tell you, don't be those people commenting on heresy that you're isolated and you're happy about it. Because not only will you lose out on reward, but you're ready to shipwreck your faith. And for the youth, my challenge was to them. They are about to, many of them are about to embark on their own. Leave, and they'll have a choice. Will I practice the discipline of meeting with his people for fellowship, reading of the word, and prayer, etc., taking the emblems, or not? Don't be isolated, especially in your old age. Now, Ron has asked me to give a brief intro to him. Today is his last day after 4 years with us. And Robert Warner, I remember the day he came with some friends, and we went to have some barbecue 4 years ago. It went fast. Ron is moving to Georgia to work at a middle school and marry the love of his life and fiancée, Debbie. So praise God for that. He was recently engaged. And I have a few small things to say about him before he comes up. First, he's a wonderful friend to me and my family and many of you. He spent many afternoons at the graves, at the corrals. He's been with us, and he has purposed to be a fellow worker for the gospel and to build relationships with those people who God has put in his life. So I am fully confident that God will use him there. And ironically, he's going to teach middle school, which may be the hardest thing he said about his whole move. He's going to come up and preach now. And just a reminder that when he's done, we'll sing a song, and then we will lay some hands on him, and we'll pray for him to commend him to that work. So, Ron, you're up.
You can go ahead and open your Bible to 1 Peter. And I'll just be preaching part of a sermon that I gave at the youth camp. And this is one that I think a lot of the kids seem to remember, and so I thought it'd be a good one to share with all you. Imagine that you are a flower in a field full of flowers. Months ago, a man had gone out and spread seeds, and you were one of those seeds. In just a few weeks, you popped up out of the ground as a little sprout, and you quickly grew and blossomed into a beautiful flower. Every day, the man who planted you would come and walk through the field and look at all the flowers he had planted. But you really didn't pay any attention to the man. You are just concerned about your own beauty. In fact, you had quite the rivalry with the other flowers. You didn't want anyone to be more beautiful than you, so you'd spread rumors. Did you know that the lily is missing a petal? I heard that Queen Anne's lace is an invasive species. The sunflower thinks he's all that because he's tall, but people only like him because of his seeds. The closest you would ever come to appreciating the beauty of the other flowers would be lust or greed. Maybe in a whispered conversation you talk about how you thought one of the other flowers was hot. You're in a beautiful field full of beautiful flowers, but you don't appreciate their beauty. In fact, you hate them. After a few weeks, you notice something that concerns you. You and all of the other flowers are wilting. Your colors are fading. Your leaves are getting dry and starting to curl. Petals are starting to fall off. Then you notice something that terrifies you. The man is standing at the edge of the field, and he has a torch in his hand. And he's walking along the edge of the field, setting it on fire. He's tired of the pride. He's tired of the selfishness, the jealousy, the lust. And those other flowers that you used to be jealous of, they start to burn. They were once so colorful, but they're turning black as they burn and turn to ash. And the flames are spreading, and they're coming towards you. Then you see the man again, and he's walking through the field ahead of the flames. But now, instead of a torch, he has a spade and a basket. And as he walks, he passes by most of the flowers, but every so often he'll stop, he'll kneel, and he'll gently dig a flower out of the ground and place it in his basket. Eventually, he gets to you. And he looks down and he smiles. He says, "I know you. I've chosen you." And he gently takes you out of the ground and places you in the basket with the other flowers. You ask a rose next to you, "What's going on?" The rose smiles at you. "He's going to plant us in his garden. He's going to take care of us. He's going to water us. He's going to enjoy us. He's going to delight in our beauty forever." If that happened to you, how would you feel? I'm sure there would be some fear. The man who's carrying you in the basket just lit the field on fire. And you know that you deserve to burn. Yeah, he's going to plant you in his garden, but he could have left you in the field. He lit that field on fire because of pride, lust, jealousy, hate. And you know that you were prideful, lustful, jealous. You deserved to burn. And so you wouldn't want to be that way anymore. Not because you're afraid that he'll toss you out, but because you have a healthy respect and fear for him. But you'd also have hope. The man had shown you kindness. He smiled at you. He chose you. And he's taking you to his garden. You were already wilting. You were already headed towards death. And he's giving you new life. He chose you. He set you apart and he's placed you in his basket. He's not going to lose you. He's going to delight in your beauty forever. So you'd want to live in a way that he finds beautiful. Now, it's not a perfect picture, but that's kind of an illustration of what the Christian life is like, what it means to be a Christian. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it talks about how God chose us. He set us apart. He made us his obedient people. And as his people, he's given us great promises. He's taking us to a future day of salvation. He's taking us to a future inheritance. And as his people, we're now called to live in a way that he finds beautiful. We're called to live in a way that's holy, set apart from a world, set apart from the world, and set apart to him. And so we're going to look at ways that we can be holy, and we're going to see that we should find motivation for holiness in both hope and in fear. We should find motivation for holiness in hope and fear. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. First, we're going to see that we can be holy by disciplining our minds to hope. Verse 13 says, "Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He says, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, he's bringing God's kindness with him. Life is hard. I'm sure we've all been discouraged in many ways, and maybe you're feeling that right now. You might be discouraged by the political situations. You might be discouraged by things going on in work. With the kids, we talked about how they might be discouraged when they get made fun of, when they're not doing well in school. They might be discouraged when they fail spiritually, when they've committed the same sin again, or when they just can't seem to figure out how to read their Bible and pray the way that they want to. There's a lot of things that can make us feel hopeless. And what we need to set our hope on is the fact that Jesus is going to return and bring God's kindness with him. But it takes work to set our hope on that. He says, with your minds ready for action. Some of your translations might say you have to gird up the loins of your mind. I think this is a picture of an intense, intentional focus. I remember when I was in wrestling, I had this one coach who was like really intense. And before every match, he would say, "Get your mind right! Get your mind right!" And he would add in some more colorful language with that as well. But in order to get my mind right, I would listen to Metallica, or I would listen to Eminem, and just get this intense focus to get ready to go fight another kid for 6 minutes. And it took a lot of work for me to get my mind ready, to get that discipline to go wrestle for 6 minutes. Likewise, it takes work for us to get our mind focused on Christ. That's why we do these spiritual disciplines. One thing that I'll do is I'll just listen to worship music on my way to work, because for 20 minutes I can just remind myself of Christ and the promises that I have. But it actually takes a little bit of effort to say, all right, I'm going to listen to worship music. So we have to discipline our minds to hope in Christ. But we also can't let outside influences affect our mind. That's what I think he means when he says, be sober-minded. Don't let outside influences affect your mind. So for me, I've had to learn, I can't listen to music that's going to distract me from Christ. I have to at least listen to music that's going to at least point me towards that hope, and it's not going to distract me. But I think another thing that distracts us is our suffering. Don't let suffering distract you from Christ either. I think for Peter's audience, that's the main thing that was going to distract them from Christ, was their suffering. So don't let your family situations, don't let the economy, don't let anything distract you from the hope that you have in Christ. Be sober-minded. Disciplining our mind to hope is absolutely foundational for the Christian life. Hope is our main motivation. Hope will sustain you. It will help you grow. But you have to find ways to discipline your mind. You have to find ways to stay focused and keep out distractions. You're like a flower in that field, or you're like a flower in the basket. You have to look up at the man who's carrying you and remember that he's taking you to the garden. And if there's a spider in the basket, you can't freak out. You have to remember that he's going to take care of you, that he's going to take you to the garden. You have to focus on his promises. Now, we also need to be holy by denying our sinful desires. Look at verse 14. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you are also to be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" We have a great privilege of calling God our Father. We talked about that this morning. But our Father is holy. He's set apart from sin. He's brought us into this great relationship where he's given us great promises. But this relationship works where he gives us these promises, and then out of faith we obey him because we believe those promises. So obey him. Obey him as his children, as his holy people. Our Heavenly Father is holy. He's set apart from sin. And as his children, we must be holy and set apart from sin. But we should also have a fear of our Father that motivates us to say no to sin. Remember who your Father is. Look at verse 17. "If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life inherited from your ancestors." Our Father is a fair, impartial judge. He will look at everyone's life, and he will punish them for their works. I don't think Peter really has rewards in mind here. I think he has more judgment in mind. And he's saying, our Father is a judge who will punish sin. And you lived an empty way of life that was bound for judgment. So remember who your Father is. A judge who will punish sin. And remember who you are. You are someone who is headed towards that judgment. We had an empty way of life. We were like flowers in the field, boasting, while all the while we were wilting and ready for death. And God was coming and setting fire to that field. But out of his mercy, he rescued us out of his own judgment. Our Father is a judge who would have judged us. But he's taken us out of that judgment through our faith in Christ. So don't go back. Don't go back to what he's rescued you out of. Imagine you're a flower in the basket, and you're looking up at this man who just lit the field on fire. It would be absolutely insane to turn to a flower next to you and say, "I'm still prettier than you." That would be nuts. But that's the way that we are sometimes. When we go back to sin, it's like we've forgotten who our Father is. We have to remember that God, our Father, is angry with sin, that he punishes sin. Yes, he's forgiven us, but that's who he is. We should have a proper fear of him. And that fear of him should motivate us to be holy, to no longer live like we were still in that field. Don't go back to what your Father has rescued you out of. Don't go back to what he would have judged you for. Remember to fear him. And while we have fear, we also have a great hope, because God has paid our ransom with Christ's death. Look at verse 18a. So it says, "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. Now, my translation says redeemed, but some of yours might say ransomed. I'm sure you know the idea of a ransom. When I was in Africa and Ethiopia, we couldn't really travel out in the country very often because we were afraid of bandits. We were afraid that someone would kidnap us and hold us for ransom, that they'd see an American, they'd say, oh, they have money. And so they would kidnap us, hoping that our parents or our family or whoever would pay a ransom to get us back. But that's what God has done for us. He has ransomed us. He ransomed us out of an empty way of life. He ransomed us out of judgment. So now we belong to him. And the price that he paid was Christ. He gave his son for us. He says, you were ransomed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. God gave the most valuable thing that he could give to rescue you. And he planned this in eternity past. Look at verse 20. It says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, chapter 1, verse 2 talks about how God knew us. He knew, if you're a believer in Christ, he knew you in eternity past. He chose you in eternity past. And he also chose his son in eternity past to be your ransom, to deliver you from judgment, to deliver you from an empty way of life. And he sent him at just the right time to save you. God gave Christ for you. There's nothing more that he can give. Well, you should fear God. You don't have to fear his condemnation. You don't have to fear that he's going to toss you out of the basket. You have a sure hope in your future salvation. You have a sure hope in your inheritance. God paid the ultimate price to put you in his basket, to plant you in his garden. He's not going to toss you out. He's not going to let you fall out of his basket. Let that hope motivate you to deny sinful desires. Let that hope motivate you to be disciplined, to set your focus on that hope. But still remember that your Father judges sin. He's angry with sin. So don't go back to the sin that he would have judged you for. Find motivation for holiness in hope and in fear. God is taking you to his garden. Don't live like you're still in that field. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the impact that it's made on my life. And Lord, I just thank you for the picture that we get of you as a good father who loves us, but who punishes sin. Help us to focus our eyes on who you are. But Lord, help us to focus on your promises towards us as well. Thank you for being such a kind and merciful God to us. Amen.